1 Corinthians 15 and reading from verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. And may that passage be a blessing to us tonight as we now consider what it has to say to us concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, we can see when we come to verse 12, where we began our reading tonight, that the apostle comes to the heart of the matter when he poses the question, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And in that verse, there is identified for us the problem around which this chapter is built. It is the denial, not initially that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, but the denial of the principle of the resurrection of the dead. And what I'd like you to notice is that in verse 12, this doctrinal difference, this doctrinal difficulty, is squared against the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you possibly say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And I think it's rather important at the outset of tonight's study to see that Paul makes in this chapter the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus the touchstone by which all doctrine is measured and by which all error is recognized. And he makes it very clear that his starting point is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, let's pause there for a moment or two, and let's recap on briefly on what we were considering last Sunday evening. We were looking at the first 11 verses of the chapter, and we were noticing that in these verses, we have the apostle's record of the message of the gospel as he preached it, and in them, there is for us the way in which we would defend, in a skeptical age, our conviction that Christ is risen from the dead. I prepared some notes on this, and these are available at the back of the hall. You can get them afterwards when you leave. I suggested that when we approach the great matter of the resurrection of Christ, there are three ways in which we can order in our minds the historical evidence for the resurrection. I suggested that, first of all, we consider the volume of direct evidence for the resurrection of Christ, the evidence of the apostles, the evidence of eyewitnesses. And then there is to be considered all the circumstantial evidence which has been built up around the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the transformation in the disciples, the remarkable growth of the church in the city of Jerusalem, the very city in which Christ was crucified, the empty tomb, the absence of the body of Christ, though there were many people who would have desired to produce it in order that they might end the preaching of the gospel, the existence of the Christian church then and now in every land, in every century, an amazing amount of circumstantial evidence which points to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And then I thirdly asked you to think last week about what we might call negative evidence, in the sense that there is a total absence of any other credible explanation for the empty tomb, any other way in which we might explain all that has happened, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ has left an indelible mark upon the history of our planet. We looked very briefly at the other suggested explanations, that Christ didn't really die, that the disciples were deluded, that somehow the whole thing was a fraud. And again, I emphasize to you tonight, it is legitimate for us to challenge those who are skeptical, to produce another explanation. And when they attempt to produce an explanation, they find themselves in very much greater difficulty than the Christian who says, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Now, I feel it's absolutely important that we grasp the reasons for believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that we see those reasons, first of all, as being historical, objective, real, something which stands in history and demands an answer. When they brought President Truman the news of the dropping of the atomic weapon on Hiroshima, his reaction to it, when he heard the extent of the damage, his excited reaction to it was, this is the greatest thing in history. I know, we say to President Truman, not the dropping of the atomic bomb, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest thing in history. And we contend with all our heart and all our soul that the resurrection of Jesus is history from beginning to end. But we recognize, too, that it is not also history. We recognized that it is experience. We noted, as we closed last Sunday evening, that one cannot get absolute certainty by historical inquiry. One can get as near the truth as is reasonably possible as we look back at the evidence and decide what did or didn't happen in history. But we notice that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of its very nature, is different from every other historical event, in that the fact that Christ rose from the dead implies that he is still alive, and therefore he is to be experienced, he is to be encountered. And so the resurrection is not just mental and historical, it is present and experiential. and two, the unanswerable historical case, there is the ever-available experience of the living Lord Jesus Christ, which makes us know from our experience of Christ that he is alive. Now, I make no apology for just quickly revising that and reinforcing it. And I would like us all at this time of the year when we will be thinking of the resurrection, not to think of it just in an emotional and in a sentimental kind of a way, though I think that both of these are quite allowable in the context of the resurrection, but that we also see it in hard historical terms, and we see that this indeed is the starting point of Christian believing. Now, that is where verse 12 begins. The apostle says, if it is preached, if it is accepted that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, I pointed out briefly last week that this objection about the principle of resurrection undoubtedly came from Greek philosophy. And so what we have in verse 12 is the conflict between the Christian claim to historical reality and the very arbitrary claim of Greek philosophy. The Greeks had decided, for reasons best known to themselves, that their system of philosophy could not countenance resurrection of the dead. In very much the same way that the philosophical systems of the 20th century make very arbitrary decisions about the miraculous. Well, I suppose not entirely arbitrary, but there is an inclination to believe that because we as a generation or as individuals have never witnessed the miraculous, and because we have developed what we call the scientific method, we make as a kind of initial presupposition that there is no resurrection of the dead. And when you talk to modern man about the resurrection of Christ, he doesn't even begin to think in terms of the historical evidence. He rules it out because of his agnostic, because of his materialistic presuppositions. And what we have in verse 12 is the Christian answer to a philosophical assumption. All right, says Paul, you are assuming, you are accepting that there is no resurrection of the dead. For however impressive the arguments may be on the side of the philosophers, I want you to grasp that we begin not from philosophical suggestion, but from hard historical reality. There are a great many people whose attitude is simply, I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts. And we as Christians have constantly to urge people to look at the facts of the case. And the facts of the case are that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, starting from verse 12 and to verse 34, you will see in your Bible that there are some three paragraphs. And these three paragraphs deal with the resurrection of the dead in three separate ways. The way in which the apostle develops his argument in these verses is, first of all, in verses 12 to 19, he considers the consequences of denying the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, he looks rather at the consequences of denying the resurrection of the dead. And from that, he develops logically what must follow. Then from verse 20 to verse 28, he looks at the consequences of the resurrection. This time he starts with the resurrection of Christ, verse 20, and he develops from that what the logical consequences and implications of that must be. And then in verse 29 to verse 34, he looks at the argument in another way. He looks at the argument from Christian experience, from the present experience of Christians, and from this he argues the validity of the resurrection of Christ and therefore of the resurrection of the dead. So let's take each of these three paragraphs and let's look through them and glean something from the verses, though we're not going to have time to be exhaustive in this study. And then, having looked at the various paragraphs, let's then try and overlook the passage and see what it says to us. Now, in verse 13, the apostle begins by saying, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then, and a number of consequences follow. I want you just to bear in mind as we look at this that the age in which we live is not dissimilar to the spirit of the age in which Paul was writing. This matter of the resurrection of the dead, and indeed the resurrection of Christ, is very much a current issue in theology and in religion. There are many people who would quite blithely deny that Christ is literally risen from the dead, and there are many people who would be skeptical about the principle of resurrection of the dead. If that is so, then, if that philosophical presupposition is correct, then what follows? Now, in verses 13 to 19, if you look through these, and I hope you will later in your own study, you'll find that there are some seven, perhaps eight, conclusions that the apostle comes to. And I want just very briefly to outline these. The first you notice in verse 13, which is perhaps the most obvious one, is that Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So if resurrection is out, then the resurrection of Christ didn't happen. And we've been looking at the reasons for being convinced that the resurrection of Christ did happen. So the first conclusion is that Christ is not risen, which, when we reflect upon it, is something which is refuted by history. Then the second thing in verse 14, which follows, is that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. And the second conclusion is that the whole foundation of Christian preaching is destroyed. The word that Paul uses here is the Greek word kerugma. The theologians will tell you all about the various aspects of the gospel, and when they talk about kerugma, they talk about the content, the essence of the message of the gospel. Well, Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ is not raised, then there is absolutely no content at all to what we are preaching. And one has to reflect rather sadly that a great deal of preaching in the 20th century is a rather poor affair. It is a rather poor affair at moralizing and sermonizing. For when the central issue of the resurrection of Christ is doubted or dodged, then really there is very little to say. What you think, what I think, what anyone thinks is as good as the next man. So that is the second conclusion. Preaching is useless. The third is that faith is vain, verse 14. So is your faith. And this surely is something which is refuted by the experience of Christians. Faith is then seen to be a rather useless and a rather meaningless thing. The fourth is that the apostles are found to be liars. We find that in verse 15. And we have to consider, when we look at that breathtaking conclusion, the character and the nature of the men in question, the extent of their dedication to Christ, their total commitment even unto death. And yet, if Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then these men are the purveyors of falsehood. Then he goes on to say that if there is no resurrection of the dead, he repeats himself in verse 16 and verse 17, using slightly different words and reinforcing his conviction. And then in verse 17, he says, you are still in your sins, and makes it clear that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no experience of forgiveness. There is no reality to the sense of forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 18 to say that another conclusion will be that those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. That is, our loved ones who have died in Christ are lost to us and lost forever, for there is no hope of reunion, and there is no hope of reunion with those we have loved. And he finally says in verse 19 that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christians are deluded. And not only deluded, but Christians of all people are to be pitied, for they have built their whole lives around the central doctrine of the living Christ. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then this is a mere delusion. This is a matter of mere sentiment. It is a matter of mere emotional excitement, and there is no reality to it. Now, that all in all is a pretty depressing picture. But I think it presents to us rather starkly, and in a very important way, the significance of Christian doctrines. What this passage is really saying to us is that we cannot dispense with a doctrine as central as the resurrection of the dead. For if we dispense with that, then we call into question the whole historical basis of the Christian message and everything else that follows from it. And I would like us to get this sense tonight that we cannot really begin to shed the great Christian doctrines. We cannot begin to say this doesn't matter, that doesn't matter, the next thing doesn't matter, because the doctrines of the gospel stand so closely together and ultimately derive themselves from Christ and his resurrection that we are not free to pick and choose. And when we start shedding them, as is the drift of modern times, then we start removing everything that we have, and we find ourselves purveyors of little more than nonsense and unreality and meaninglessness. So that is a very powerful paragraph, and one which we must look at very carefully and very seriously indeed. Now, having looked at the consequences of denying the resurrection, the apostle now turns to look at the consequences that follow from the resurrection of Christ. And we come in verse 20 to this very central verse, which we were looking at this morning, which says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this morning when I was speaking to you, I took from this verse the idea of the beauty of a Christian's death. And we stayed with the thought that when a Christian dies, it is rather like falling asleep. I'd like to suggest to you that there are two other important things in this verse which we should consider and which we should lift from them. I hope the alliteration that I present this in is not too strained. But the first thing that I believe the verse teaches is that it shows us the basis of Christian doctrine. Now, I've said this already a number of ways, but let me just stress it again. Verse 20 says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The King James Version says, now is Christ risen. Another version says, the fact is that Christ is risen from the dead. And the thrust of verse 20 is, the now of the King James is not a now in any temporal sense, but it is rather in a logical sense. The apostle is saying, the fact is that Christ is risen from the dead. And it brings us back to this fascinating and important starting point for the Christian in all his believing and in all his defense of the faith, that he claims with great conviction that his message and his faith is rooted in fact. While others may wish to start from philosophy, from this presupposition or the other, the Christian starts with fact. And the Christian will not be always able, indeed may seldom be able, to match the arguments of his opponents with the weight of their philosophy and the quality of their logic, but he must always say, the fact is that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, I shared with you last week the way in which this chapter had so greatly helped me when I was a younger Christian and enabled me to find my feet in my own Christian faith and in my own understanding of the Christian message. And I'd like just to spend a moment or two on that. For we find not only the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, but some of the other great doctrines of the faith called so constantly into question. There is, for example, the almost unceasing assault upon the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Witness, for example, the myth of God incarnate, and a long-sustained argument about New Testament documents and New Testament writers and their viewpoints and so on. And there is the conclusion that Jesus is certainly a great man, but nothing more than a man. And the argument largely rests on the presupposition that we must remove from the Christian message the miraculous. Now, I have to state the other side of that case, and the thing which I am convinced about, and it is this. I am absolutely convinced about the divinity of Jesus Christ. No, I don't fully understand how his humanity and his deity are perfectly married in one.
I cannot begin to understand the mystery that is involved in that. But I know that that is the case because the fact is that Christ rose from the dead. And the whole burden of Christ's ministry is that his divinity, his authority, his deity would be witnessed and proved by the resurrection from the dead. So when we start to think about the divinity of Christ, when we start to think about all the arguments, all the counter-arguments, all the opposition that is raised to it, it is legitimate and proper to say, but in fact, Christ is risen from the dead. Another area of challenge, another area of difficulty, is concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures. People will say, what do you mean when you talk about the Bible being inspired? They will then begin to look for all the supposed contradictions. They will then begin to look at all the various constructions that are put upon the editing and upon the collecting of the Scriptures. Not that these matters are without their interest, and some of them without their significance. But there is a great groundswell of feeling that when we approach the Bible, we are approaching not something which came from God to man, but something which man has produced and somehow becomes to us in part a word from God. And we find that the old evangelical doctrine that the words and the thoughts and the ideas come from God through human authorship is looked upon as being a rather naive view of the Bible. And so how do we defend this conviction that the Scriptures are inspired? Do we begin to argue from archaeology and from history and from science and from experience and all the rest? Well, all of these arguments are legitimate in their place. But again, the crucial argument is that in fact Christ is risen from the dead, and because of his resurrection there can be no question about his divinity. And when we look at his view of Scripture, we see that in the final analysis it is he who has taught us that the Scripture is the Word of God. And it was he who went so far as to say that the very words of Scripture are significant. The very letters, the very words of Scripture. Witness that passage in John 10 where our Lord said, the Scripture cannot be broken. And while there is a great deal to say about the inspiration of Scripture in a multitude of areas, the final argument about the inspiration of Scripture is that Jesus taught it, and the fact is that Christ is risen from the dead. A few weeks ago, we were considering together in one Saturday evening meeting something about the great problem of origins, something about the conflict between evolutionary thought and the message of the Bible. And again, there is this groundswell that people are naive when they say that the human family is derived from one man and one woman. But where is the final word? And I have never pretended to you that I understood all the mysteries of creation, or that I could give you a complete blow-by-blow account of how it happened. But in the final analysis, the final authority rests with Christ, he who is risen from the dead and divine, and who has the final authority and the final say. And his comments, as we noticed, Matthew chapter 19, in the beginning it was not so. In the beginning, God created them male and female, is a crucial and final word that helps us to sort out the other strands of evidence. And I want to try and make this point as clear as I can, that the basis of all Christian doctrine is the historical reality of the resurrection and the authority which that resurrection gives to our living Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's not too labored tonight. I hope that point gets through. I hope you see that, in fact, Christ is risen from the dead, and that that is the starting point of all Christian believing and the development of all Christian doctrine. We were considering together this morning that this passage has something to say to us about the beauty of a Christian's death as we looked at the figure of sleep, and we'll not look further at that matter just now. But I want you to see that verse 20 also says to us something about the beginning of a Christian's destiny, the basis of Christian doctrine, the beauty of a Christian's death, and the beginning of a Christian's
destiny. We're going to be looking at this more fully a fortnight from tonight when we come down to verse 35 and we begin to look at the nature of the resurrection body. But I want you to see in verse 20 that there is this fascinating picture which points forward to the future, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Maybe some of you will remember some weeks ago that we spent one evening looking together at the feasts of the Lord. We noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that reference to Christ our Passover. And we noticed the fascination of the chronological coincidence of the time of the Passover and the death of Jesus. And we noted with great interest not only the chronological significance of that, but also the theological significance that Christ has become our Passover. And Christ is to us what the Passover lamb was to the Israelites long ago. I suggested to you at that time, and I take a moment to repeat it, that following the Passover, there was the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, the Feast of the First Fruits was kept in the land at the beginning of harvest. It was the occasion on which the two sheaves of wheat were brought into the temple and offered to the Lord. It was a way of consecrating the harvest. Or you might say it was a way of deconsecrating the harvest, for the harvest belonged to the Lord until the first fruits were given to him, and then the rest was available to his people. And there is not only, again, a theological significance, but a fascinating chronological coincidence. For perhaps you remember in Leviticus chapter 23, where we read about the first fruits, we discover that the first fruits, the day of the first fruits, was on the morrow after the Sabbath, following the Passover. The first fruits was on the first day of the week after the Passover. And the almost breathtaking thing is that the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ coincided exactly with the day of the first fruits. On the very day when the sheaf of first fruits was offered to the Lord at the beginning of harvest, Christ rose from the dead. And in that, there is a picture of the beginning of Christian destiny, for Jesus Christ in his resurrection is the first fruits of the greater harvest. Perhaps it is important to notice that Christ was not the first to rise from the dead. Indeed, he himself raised others, but the others were to die again. For Christ, there was no more death. His resurrection was to a life which knows no death. And in that sense, he is the first, not just chronologically the first, but morally, spiritually, the first, the beginning of a new creation, the first fruits of those that are fallen asleep. And from verse 20 on, the apostle develops the consequences of Christ's resurrection. Let's just briefly look at these and pick out a few of them as we look down through the verses. In verse 21, we are instructed that since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Now, I believe in verse 21, there is not just the matter of physical death, but I think that the passage opens out into the greater truth of spiritual death. Adam's legacy to the human race is the legacy of death. You remember the words of the Lord to Adam when he said, "In the day that you eat, you will surely die." I remember being puzzled at first why Adam didn't die on the day he ate of that forbidden fruit. But the point was that on that day, there happened to Adam a kind of death which he had never experienced before. The death that sin brings. The death of disobedience. And in a way that is hard to analyze, that spiritual death has passed from Adam to every one of Adam's children, so that physical death becomes but a pointer to the greater matter of spiritual death and separation from God. And so in Adam there is the legacy of death. In Christ there is the legacy of resurrection. The resurrection of the dead comes through Christ. Initially, of course, the thought is that of physical resurrection, but as we look down the verses, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. All in Adam die and become the inheritors of death,
spiritual and natural. So, in Christ, all are made alive. Not, I say to you, the doctrine of universalism, that Christ redeems everyone, but rather, Adam's legacy to all his family is death, and Christ's legacy to all his family, to all who are in Christ, is life. And that life, of course, is eternal life, experienced now by faith, and known through the resurrection of the dead, and known eternally. The next consequence to which the apostle turns is that not only is there life to those who belong to Christ, but there is in verse 24 the first suggestion of what we might rather clumsily call the eschatological implication of the resurrection of Christ. And here there is in the resurrection the promise that Christ will be the ruler of the universe and that the kingdom will be his now and forever. Notice that in verse 24 it speaks of Christ handing over the kingdom, and in verse 25 that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. I submit to you that the great suggestion of these verses is that Christ is already reigning. He is reigning in our hearts. He is reigning in the church. He has been set to reign in the universe, and he must continue to reign until every enemy is under his feet. We are on the side of the man who reigns, Christ the King, and he must reign until all enemies are destroyed. And there follows from that, in verse 28, this fascinating and mysterious matter of Christ having subdued all opposition and reigning eternally, and then the suggestion that Christ himself will be subject to God and will hand over the kingdom to God so that God may be all in all. In one of these Sunday evenings in the not too distant future, we're going to be looking back to some of the earlier chapters, and we're going to have to consider this great matter of subjection. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of subjection as it applies to the church, the relationship between men and women in marriage and in the church. And the word subjection is one of these loaded and difficult words that cause a great deal of heart-searching and controversy amongst Christians. I just want to sow in your mind at this point, and we'll look at it again, the example of the subjection of Christ. We noted some weeks ago when looking at Philippians chapter 2 that Christ is equal with God. He stands equal with God because he is in the form of God. But we notice that he chose to become God's servant. And in this verse again, we learn that subjection is not inferiority. And here we have again the thought of functional subjection. Christ reigns in his kingdom. And then at last, he returns the kingdom to God, and even he becomes subject to God. That's a profound thought, and one which we must come back at another time. Now let's just take a brief look at the third and last paragraph of our study tonight, which is from verse 29 to the end of the chapter. The apostle turns away from the direct implications of the resurrection of Christ, and he urges them to consider the implications of Christian experience, and that they all in turn point to the resurrection, the reality of resurrection, and of the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are a number of matters that are here dealt with. The first is in verse 29. He says to them, "What will those do who are baptized for the dead?" Now, you could spend a whole session, I think not very profitably, but you could easily spend a whole session on the expression baptized for the dead. I thought when I came to this passage that one of my duties was to try and solve this problem and give you the answer as to what Paul meant when he spoke about those who were baptized for the dead. I discovered that there have been in the history of the interpretation of this passage between 30 and 40 different explanations of baptized for the dead. That's really a bad start, because that really indicates that we're probably never going to know exactly what Paul meant when he said, "What shall they do who are baptized for the dead?" It seems that the apostle is here looking at a practice which was current amongst the Corinthians. And he is saying to them, now look, if you are inclined to deny the resurrection of the dead, what is the significance of being baptized for the dead? Some people suggest that what is involved here is that the Corinthians had developed a practice, perhaps not only the Corinthians, of people being baptized in the place of others, Christians who had died without being baptized, a kind of proxy baptism, a practice which has no scriptural basis at all and which is without foundation in the New Testament. However, we have to notice that Paul is capable of reasoning from practices with which he does not himself agree. We notice that in chapter 8 when he spoke about eating in the idol temple. And we will, I think, notice it again when we look at chapter 11 and chapter 14, where he argues from the fact that women were taking public part in the church. He uses an existing practice to make a point, and it seems that that is what he is doing here. Although there are a number of attractive explanations, some people say that young Christians were being baptized to take the place of the dead, and one ingenious suggestion which I've heard is that Christians were being baptized as though dead. And of course there is the doctrine of Romans 6 that when we are baptized, we in our baptism in symbol identify with the death of Christ. Do you know, I'm going to have to say to you, I don't know really what it means. But whatever it means, Paul is saying, what is the point of this practice in the church if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? He then goes on to say, verse 30, why should we endanger ourselves every hour? What is the motivation that Christians will put their life at risk? What possible motivation can there be for that? And we must think back over Christian history, and we must think of the volume, the numbers of people who have given their very lives for Christ. What reason would there be for doing that if Christ is not risen from the dead, if there is no resurrection for the from the dead? Another in verse 32 is that Paul speaks about fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus. Perhaps literally, not impossible, though more likely the kind of opposition that he encountered, he equates with the ferocity of wild beasts. And he says, now, what is the point of all this if there is no resurrection of the dead? I'm going to have to finish at this point and leave it there, but in each of these paragraphs, there are profound and moving truths about the resurrection. There are powerful arguments that lead us to see the reality of the resurrection and the centrality of the resurrection of Christ. But there are two words with which this passage finishes. One is in verse 33. Having spoken to them about their doctrine, he says to them, a word of caution. I want to say to you that you cannot dabble with wrong teaching and bad company and get away with it. You cannot hold lightly Christian doctrines and play about with them, for eventually your denial of central, important doctrines will lead to moral corruption and perversion in your lifestyle. And in verse 34, there is perhaps the key to the whole problem. He says in verse 34, the problem is that some of you are ignorant of God. You are looking at this on a human, a philosophical, a cultural level, but your basic problem is that you have not appreciated that God is God. And there is a very lovely chorus which says, God can do anything, anytime, anywhere, because God is God. And in the next passage, when he speaks about the nature of the resurrection body, he shows that that body is eminently feasible because of what we know already about the power of God. Some are ignorant of God. There's a very lovely story, I think. I found it in one of Billy Graham's books about the Christian congregation in Central Russia who were harangued by an official of the Communist Party who upbraided them for their Christian faith and for their doctrines and for their teaching, and then allowed their pastor 5 minutes to reply. The pastor stood up and said, I don't need 5 minutes, I only need 5 words. My answer to everything you have said is simply this:
Christ is not here. He is risen. And that is the Christian case. That is the Christian argument. And that case is unanswerable. May God give us some insight into these matters tonight for his name's sake. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee that it is truly certain that Christ is risen from the dead. And because of this, we praise thee that there is resurrection of the dead. And all the doctrines around which our faith is built, we thank thee that all of these derive from Christ's authority, which is indisputable because of his resurrection. We thank thee too for the experience of his resurrection in our lives. We confess that we only glimpse this from time to time, but from the glimpses of it we have, and from the sense of his presence with us, even just now, we praise thee and we thank thee. Make these scriptures live to us tonight, and through the imperfection of the earthen vessel, may your eternal truth come to us with freshness and challenge, for Jesus Christ, our Lord's sake. Amen.